Okay, so BBC can now pay me for the advert. But actually, that advert, when I saw it, I just thought, well, you know, what are they doing? They're saying, we're trying to make your Christmas easier. But they actually start by going, are you panicking about Christmas? Have you got everything ready? And you kind of think, oh, my word, I don't. And you've got to make your food perfect, and my food never looks perfect. And, oh, you know, and so you get this incredible pressure coming in on you for Christmas. And I don't know whether you feel like that. You know, sometimes Christmas is a bit, these kind of Christmas shows are a bit like Blue Peter, aren't they? You know, do you ever remember Blue Peter where, you know, they've got this kind of Blue Peter make that they do, their kind of craft idea, basically, that they do. Sorry, I'll move this so you can actually see, and otherwise that's right in your way, isn't it? So they've got the craft idea that you can do, and of course you do it yourself, and it looks nothing like the thing that you've seen on TV. And kind of these food programs are a bit like that. You know, this is easy, anybody can do it, and then you try and do it, and you just feel terrible about yourself because you really can't get anywhere near what they've done. And so there's lots and lots of pressure, isn't it, at Christmas? It's all for the perfect Christmas, and it's really no good. These are Christmas adverts, and actually they're designed to not make us feel comfortable. Actually, they're designed to make us feel awkward. In fact, most of them are designed to make us go and watch something or buy something or be involved in a product some way so somebody else can make money. And so they're designed to make us feel really uneasy. But what they're doing is they're advertising Christmas. They're talking about Christmas. And we've got a series which we're going to be doing, which I think is on the next overhead, Joe. Poor Joe. You have to have pity with her because I've got loads of overheads and she's got to keep up with me. And she's got no prompts whatsoever, so we'll see what happens. I forgot about that. We'll do this one now. This is brilliant. This is on the BBC website. It says, how to cook Christmas dinner. And you can see, again, kind of perfection up the top there and all around. But I wonder if you noticed, I love this. If you go to the next slide, because it's highlighted on that one. They've got all this dinner and food, and it goes here, obesity is the biggest threat to women's health in England. I just think that's so ironic, isn't it? It's brilliant. On the Christmas food website. Anyway, it just amused me. Okay, next slide. That's it. So we've got a series on Christmas adverts. You see, because the Christmas adverts didn't start with the advent of television or newspapers and stuff like that. Actually, God was involved in advertising Christmas throughout history. And it's really important to see why God was saying that Jesus was coming. And because he was saying, are you prepared? Are you prepared? Are you prepared? So I'm afraid there's going to be a lot of are you prepared, but in a very different way. It's not, have you got the presents? Have you got the food? Have you got the relatives invited and all the rest of that? Is are you prepared for what God is going to do? And so that's what we're going to look at. We're going to look at both this morning and also this evening. Do come along this evening, and Matt will be doing the second part of the Christmas Advert series. And again, we're going to continue them through the special services right up to Christmas Day. So do come along to them all and make use of them, please. So the first Christmas wasn't that different. And you might go, well, how isn't it different? There's no newspapers, TVs, or adverts. But the first Christmas, there was big adverts, wasn't there? You know, I don't think you can get more glorious an advert than a bundle of angels singing God's praise and telling him to go and have a look at the baby. You know, that's a pretty, pretty impressive advert. Or God moving the stars to guide people towards Jesus. So there were adverts right the way through. And see, God wants us to notice Christmas. He wants us to see what he was doing there. He wants us to see that the whole of human history isn't just a set of circumstances. The whole of human history is his story. It's all about Jesus. It looks forward to Jesus coming. And now we look back to Jesus' salvation, and we look forward to Jesus coming again, when one day we will reign with him in glory, and it is all his story. It's about his kingdom and his kingdom purposes, and if we've missed that, we have missed everything to do with this world and why we're here. It's all his story, and he wants us to see it, and God's saying, are you prepared? And so he says he's going to send somebody, and in Isaiah chapter 40, he's going to send somebody before Jesus comes. And he's going to prepare the way of the Lord. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3 says, the voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the wilderness a highway for our God. And so in this passage, when we come to, and Zechariah is promised a child, the child he is promised is the one in fulfillment of that prophecy. God had said 700 years before that he was going to send a person who was going to prepare the way of the Lord, was going to do an advertising campaign for Jesus coming, was going to tell people to get ready for Jesus coming. And so he came. So in verse 17, and really verse 17 is what I'm preaching from here in this passage. It says at the end of this passage, he will go before the Lord. So he'll go in front of Jesus coming in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the disobedient and wisdom to wisdom for the righteousness to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. Can you see that? To make ready a people who are prepared for the Lord. God is telling us that Jesus is coming. Get ready. Be prepared. Make sure your hearts are prepared. Now, as Christmas is coming, given that God said it all that those years ago, I wonder, in all the preparations for Christmas, is your heart prepared to worship the Lord? Or maybe for some of you this morning, who have not met the Lord Jesus Christ for yourself, you've heard about him, can I ask you, is your heart prepared to meet your Savior? It could be the best Christmas you have ever had. Is your heart prepared? Well, let's start getting prepared. You've got to start somewhere, so let's start getting prepared. And that's what we're going to do. We're going to look at God's preparation all the way through this. And so the first point is God's preparation. But my passion this morning is that you go away amazed at what God has done to prepare for this Christmas. To amaze at what God has done to prepare for you, because you know, if it was not because of your sin, Jesus would not have come. But because God has set his heart upon, he wants all men to be saved, because God has set his heart upon you, he moved the whole of human history to send Jesus to this place. And so we ought to turn our hearts in worship to him. So let's have a look at God's preparation. As I say, I wonder whether how prepared you are. Some people are very, very prepared for Christmas. I said to Anne, because my wife is always very prepared for Christmas, so I said, when did you start preparing for Christmas? Thinking she would say kind of September, because she usually starts going to Clark's, you know, in the kind of post-summer sales in September and starts buying presents and all that. We've got big families both sides, so it takes a long time. So it's not that she's really into, well, she is really into Christmas, but, you know. And so I said to her, when did you start preparing for Christmas? I need to use you as an illustration. And she said, well, the 27th of December last year. I said, what? She said, yeah, I bought all my Christmas cards on the 27th of December last year because they were selling them off cheap at the end. So you've got a Christmas card from us. We do value you, but it was cheap. Okay, basically, okay. But she started way back. But God started way back. It wasn't just a year before. It was millennia before. God started millennia before. I want you to know that Jesus' coming was not God's plan B. So he didn't suddenly, when Eve took a bite of that fruit in the garden, God didn't suddenly go, oh dear, everything's gone horribly wrong. What will I do about this? It was not God's plan B. We are told in Psalm 139 that he chose you since the beginning of time. And so those of you who are his, you are loved since the beginning of time, before the fall. God knew what was going to happen and planned your salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ. And God's preparation we can see all the way through Scripture. So we're going to take a romp through Scripture now. We're going to go all the way through Scripture. It'll take a bit of time, 66 books. And so we won't take all that time, hopefully. But I want to take you fairly quickly through Scripture. Where do we go? We start in the garden, don't we? Genesis chapter 2, Genesis chapter 3. And what do we see in the garden? Well, Eve looked, didn't she? And she saw the fruit that was there, and the devil came and tempted her and saw that the fruit was good to eat. Can we have a few lights down, please, Angela? Then we can see what's going on there, because people don't need to see me, do they? So they looked, and they saw the fruit was good to eat, and what did she do? She took the fruit, and a man fell. Terrible tragedy. It was awful. It was the start of everything going wrong on the earth. And of course, the curse came, and a man was separated from God at that time. And as God cursed the world, as sin came into the world, as the world fell at that time, what did God do? God came and gave a promise, because God was fully in control. She said that your offspring, one of your offspring, will come, and Satan will bruise his heel, but he will crush Satan's head. You see, the promise was there from the very start. All the way through from the start, God was advertising his great salvation plan. And he was working it out all the way through history. And so we start in the garden. And so what does God do? Well, they're standing there and they're ashamed because of the sin. They can realize that they were naked before God. Well, they were physically naked, but they were also naked before God. I don't know if you've ever got to that kind of time in your life where you suddenly realize that you're standing before a holy God and you're full of shame for all you've done. And you feel naked. There's nothing to cover up. though all that sin and evil within them, they were there standing. They were ashamed and they were afraid, and because they had no clothes. And what did God do for them? Well, He clothed them. So it's an extra word, Joe. He clothed them, didn't He? What did He do? And the next to clothe them, well, He gave them animal skins. Now, that's really significant. What was required to cover up their shame? It was the sacrifice of an animal. Now, of course, it doesn't cover up the shame because the shame was still there. But you see, God is starting to say, look, my salvation plan is going to involve the death. It's going to involve a sacrifice. This is costly. Your simple mistake. Look, folks here this morning, we often look at ourselves and we can say, well, I'm not that bad. One lie is enough for Jesus to have to come and die for you. It's enough for sacrifice to be had for your sin. It's necessary. And so there's sacrifice. And so in the garden, they were clothed. And as we go on and we go to Cain and Abel and Adam and Eve, Adam and Eve's sons, what do we find? Well, of course, they start doing the work in the land and they start to bring sacrifices. The next one, keep on going. That's okay. So we've got Cain who's working the land. We've got Abel who's looking after sheep and they want to come to God. And so what do? They bring their sacrifices. And here we as they're coming to worship God, what does Abel do? He brings a lamb to sacrifice. And Cain, what does Cain do? Well, Cain decides, well, I've worked the land. I've done a lot of stuff for myself. I've done pretty well here. What I'll do is I'll bring the stuff that I've done to God and I'll present it to God. And so you've got Abel bringing what God has given him, the sheep. And you've got Cain, and actually it's a very, very young, it's a lamb. So he hasn't done anything to look after it. It's a gift from God. And you've got Cain, who's got the work of his hands, and he presents him to God. And God says, well, Cain, sorry, your sacrifice isn't good enough. Because you can't work your way out of your sin. You can't do enough good things to cover your sin. It's not possible to do that. You need to have something I've given. You need to have a lamb. And so there's a sacrifice. And Abel's sacrifice was accepted, but I want to tell you something, it's not good enough still. It was acceptable to God because that was God's picture of what was to come. But Abel sinned again. And Abel died eventually because there was a better sacrifice to come. They needed another Savior. They needed a better Savior. And we go on through history. We come to Noah. And of course, the sin entered the world. The world was corrupted and God judged the world. And God's going to judge the world one day. And we're all going to stand before the judgment seat of God. And we're going to give an account for ourselves. And just like Noah's day, that's going to be a terrible day. Every single one of us. There's a statistic which is absolutely perfect in this world, bar one person. And that is that every single one of us will die. And every single one of us will stand before the judgment seat of God. And God said, well, it's like this. Here's the world. It's gone horribly wrong. But I'm going to provide a Savior. The Savior isn't Noah. I'm going to provide a boat for you to go into. And Noah's going to go and he's going to preach my righteousness. He's going to invite people in. And anybody who comes into the boat will be saved. Anybody. And so Noah preached for years and years and years. He proclaimed the salvation that God would provide and came to the day and all he could persuade to come into that boat with him was his family. And the waters rose and the earth was destroyed and everything in it was destroyed. But you see, there was a Savior who was provided. There was salvation if you entered, but you had to enter into that boat. Now Noah was saved. His family was saved. And these salvation stories, by the way, they go on through the Bible. I've only highlighted a few of them. But constantly we're getting this advert of God. This is what God is doing constantly. God is wanting to save. But look, you've got to have a sacrifice. Look, you've got to accept the sacrifice. You've got to enter into that boat, into that salvation that God offers. But it wasn't enough for them because Noah died and his sons died eventually. And you see, they needed a better Savior. They needed a better Savior. And then we come to Abraham. And Abraham was told, God promised that Abraham, through you, there's one going to come, and he's going to be the father of many nations. He's going to draw all men to himself, and he's going to be the one who's a savior. And what I want you to do in order to picture this promise is I want you to get, you've got to get a heifer, and you've got to get a goat, and you've got to get a dove, and you've got to get a pigeon, and you've got to slaughter them, and you've got to lay them out, one here, one there, in between. And so there's this, I mean, this scene is horrific, isn't it? This river of bloods. What is God doing here? Is God just being vindictive to all these poor animals? What's he doing? No, he's saying that my salvation can only come through sacrifice. There is nothing able to pay the price of your sin apart from sacrifice. And Abraham, as he was laying these animals out, would have been covered in the blood of these animals. And it was grotesque. It was horrible. But God is pointing forward to a better Savior is to come. And then, of course, we've got Abraham. He gets his son, and his son's called Isaac. Fantastic, he's got a son now. But what does God do? God says, well, go up, and you're going to sacrifice my son. So is my son going to be the sacrifice for my sins then? And so Abraham ties Isaac down, and Isaac is tied there. He raises the knife to Isaac. He's going about to plunge the knife into Isaac. And God says, no, hang on a minute. And he gives him a ram to sacrifice instead. There's another Savior to come. I'm going to provide it. Yes, it's through your line, but this is not the person. He's yet to come. He's yet to come. I don't know if you've got an Advent calendar up. Who's got a chocolate Advent calendar? God is opening the pictures of history as he counts down towards the Savior coming. Isaac, he's not the Savior. There's a better Savior to come. The Israelites are taken out into Egypt, and in Egypt, God is going to deliver them from Egypt. They're under oppression. They can't release themselves. There's nothing they can do about their slavery. We're under a slavery of sin. We can't release ourselves. There's nothing we can do about our slavery. What is God going to do? God's going to come, and he's going to visit the land, and the firstborn of all the people are going to be destroyed unless they take a lamb. Now, this is so graphic because they've got to take this lamb. It's got to be young. It's got to be cute. You know, it's got to be kind of your cartoon image lamb. Perfect, absolutely perfect. You take it into the house, and there in front of the household, you slaughter the lamb. You take its blood and you put it over the doorposts of the house. And if you're sheltered within the doorposts of that house, you are saved. And anyone could have done it. The Egyptians could have done it. They would have been saved, but they didn't. You see, the sacrifice is required. And so their Passover was a picture again of a Savior who was going to come and was going to save them in years to come. And as they went out into the wilderness, there was yet another picture, you see, because the Israelites, they persisted in their sin, and they didn't know the Savior who can transform them. And they hadn't looked ahead to the Lord Jesus Christ fully. And so what does God do? God says he sends among them serpents who bite them, and they become ill. And so God says to Moses, look, what I want you to do is to make this bronze snake. The bronze snake has got no power whatsoever. I want you to put it on a pole. It's got no power whatsoever. But whoever looks to that bronze snake will live. What did Jesus say when he was here? He said, as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so must I be lifted up, and I will draw all men to myself. You see, there's a sacrifice to come. There's one better to come. There's a Savior who's going to come. And you've got to look to him. Israel, get it? You've got to look to your Savior. Other people looked to that snake and they lived, and then they died again of old age because they needed a better Savior. They were given a tabernacle, a place where they can worship God. And in that place they can worship God, and there's a picture of it. How do you get to the place where God is right in the center there? How do you come to it? You come to it by going through the altar, the sacrifice. And then you come to the laver, the place of where you've got to wash and be cleaned. And so that's showing us that we come to God only by the sacrifice, only by being cleansed can we come into God. And no one can enter into that temple, into that holy place. No one can enter that holy place. Only the priest, and only once a year, and only after he'd been purified by the blood that was shed, sprinkled over him before he could go inside that place. And God is saying, I'm going to provide a lamb. And that lamb is going to lead you to that holy place. What happened when Jesus was on that cross and gave his last breath? The curtain of the temple was torn from top to bottom. A way was made right to God that everyone who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ shall be saved. And we go on. We have Israel through the judges, and they go far away from the Lord, and God brings up a Savior. They can't save themselves. The nations are coming in. They're stealing all their goods. They're in deprivation. They've got no power. They've got no weapons. So what's going to happen? Who can save them? They cannot save themselves. Only God can save them. So God sends them a Savior. Gideon comes along, and Gideon leads them. And so Gideon gathers together this huge army. And God says, you're not going to be able to do it. Sorry, it's not that one. It's a previous one. God gathers together a huge army. You can't do it for yourself. God says, you're not going to be able to. It doesn't matter how big your army. You're not going to be able to do it for yourselves. I want you to get rid of all these men. I'll give you a test. And he said, get rid of the men. There's only 300 men. There are hundreds of thousands of enemy soldiers, hundreds of thousands. They're in the valley. They can see the light of the campfires, and they're scared by the light of the campfires. And he says to them, by the way, you're not going to have any swords. Get rid of those. No spears. Get rid of those. No shields. Get rid of those. You cannot save yourself. What you're going to do is you're going to stand on the edge of the hills, and you're going to have torches in your hands, and you're going to have jars over the top of them so they can't see. And when I give the command, you're going to smash the torches, you're going to lift them up, and you're going to shout out for God and for Gideon, and you're going to blow those horns, and God will deliver you from your enemy. They smashed the torches, they smashed the jars, the torches shone, they shouted, they blew their horns, and the people, hundreds of thousands of soldiers in that valley, were so scared because God came through that valley that they took the swords to each other, and they killed one another that day. God delivered them when they could not do it for themselves. And Jesus came into the world, and he said, I'm the light of the world. I'm the light of the world. You need to look to him. He's the one who can save you. No one else can save you. Jesus can save you. And you come to David, you say, Gideon was a savior, but he was a failed savior. You look in his life, he messed up, and they needed a better savior. And constantly it's these pictures looking forward. You need a better savior. You need a better savior. You need a better savior. And he's coming. He's coming. He's coming. And so David comes along, and is David their better savior? Well, they're facing Goliath, and none of the army can face Goliath. And they're all there cowering from. None of them can come up. And so David comes, and this little man, this little boy, and his own brothers laugh at him. So what are you doing for? What do you think you can do? Go back home and look after your sheep. And David goes and stands before Goliath and says, it's not in my might that I come, but in the name of the Lord God I come. And you know the story. Stone goes, Goliath falls. He saves his people because God is going to send a savior, something they cannot do, but God is going to do. But you see, David became a king, but he's not the king of kings. David became a king, but he was a failure because we need a better savior, a better savior. And you come to the prophets, and then Isaiah starts to tell us in the darkest days of Israel that we've got a better Savior who is coming, and we've got to look forward to him, that he'll be born in Bethlehem, and yet he'll come out of Egypt, and he'll also come from Nazareth. How does that work? In Jesus it does. It tells us that he's going to be born of a virgin. How does that work? In Jesus it does. You see, because God is saying, here is your Savior. Oh, do you see? Do you see that in that day when the angels proclaimed that today in the town of David a Savior is born, and he is Christ the Lord, that he is the Savior I need, and the whole of history points to him, and he is the one who delivers us from all our sin. He is the one who can actually save us. None of the others could, but he died for you, perfect sacrifice on that cross, to take the sin, all the sin, and wash it clean by the blood that he has shed. And that's not all. We go to Revelation chapter 5. At the very end of the Bible, we read these words. Then one of the elders said to me, don't weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals. Then I saw a lamb looking as if it had been slain. Where was he? He was standing at the center of the throne. Because Christ died for your sin. But not only died, he rose again to demonstrate victory. God has given a place that's the highest place above all other places. And he reigns. He reigns. And so when you come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, the point is so that he not only saves you, but he reigns within you. And is able to help us in all our weaknesses. So do you see? Do you see? God's plan is amazing. Throughout history. And I want you to get this morning, as I said at the start, that if only you had sinned in this world, that God would have done all of that through the whole of history just for you. Just for you. Now, do we bow our knee and worship him? Or do we continue to say, I can do it for myself? Do we continue to say, my way is best? Do we continue to ignore all that he has done. Look, this morning, I don't know why you're here. Well, I do know many of you this morning, but I don't know all of you, and I don't know what's brought you here this morning. And maybe you've been going through years and years of going to church, and you've heard about Jesus, and you've got to know about him, and you know about him in here, but you've never actually met the Lord Jesus Christ for yourself. You've never accepted his sacrifice on the cross for you. And you see, Jesus, when he said, if I'm lifted up, I'll draw all men to myself, what does he want you to do? He longs that you simply come to him and say, yes, Lord Jesus, you're right. I have sinned, and I'm not worthy, and I cannot enter your presence. But you've died for me. Thank you for dying for me. Take my life. Forgive me for my sin. Wash me clean. I want to be yours. And maybe this morning you are in that situation and you've not accepted the Lord Jesus Christ as a Savior. You know so much, but you don't know him. Oh, look, this morning, can I plead with you that you come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior? And maybe you're here this morning while you're here this morning, you know that you've come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, but somehow it doesn't impact your heart anymore. Somehow you're dead to all these things, and you're not rejoicing, and Christmas is coming. The angels rejoiced. You know, what are we doing if we're meeting together and we're not lifting our hearts and our voices to God, saying, you're amazing, and your salvation is amazing, and all you do is amazing, and Lord, you shepherd me, and you walk with me, and you're going to bring me one day into your presence, and I'm going to dwell with you forever in glory. Lord, you're amazing. Oh, look, let God melt your hearts with praise to him. Are you prepared for Christmas? Are you prepared for Christmas? God has gone through all these years preparing for Christmas. Are you prepared to worship him? Just two things to finish then. We've gone through God's preparation very, very, very quickly. There was John's preparation, you see, because John was put there, wasn't he? And it says in verse 17 that John was put there, and he will go before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedience and the wisdom to the wisdom of righteous, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. And, you know, why was John put there? Well, actually, because, you see, we can know all this stuff but not do anything about it. And the Israelites of any nation in the world, they knew this stuff, but they had done nothing about it. And so God sends John. And you go, John, and he says he comes in the spirit of Elijah. It's a very important little phrase that it says there, because the reason what we're supposed to do is look back to the time of Elijah. Now, he was not Elijah himself. In fact, some people came to him in John chapter 1. You'll see that they came to him and said, are you Elijah? And he said, well, no, I'm not. And yet, actually, it seems like he's saying, this is Elijah. Well, they were expecting Elijah to come, you see, because Elijah in the Old Testament was taken up to heaven. He didn't die. And they're expecting him to come back. If you go to a Jewish home in Passover, even today, you'll discover there's an extra empty seat. And the extra empty seat is for Elijah to return to. They're expecting this Elijah to return before the Messiah will come. And they don't realize he's come already. And John says, well, no, I'm not this Elijah. Why? Because I'm coming in the spirit of Elijah. And in fact, if you go to Malachi in chapter 3, you'll see that what he's going to do is send a messenger, Malachi chapter 4, in the spirit of Elijah. That's what it says. He says, I'm here. I'm the one who's come in the spirit of Elijah. Now, what does that mean? It means, what was the times like when Elijah was around? Well, when Elijah was around, Ahab was king. Now, you might not know about Ahab. Ahab, if you were to read the kind of secular histories, Ahab was one of the most successful kings of Israel and Judah. He was one of the most successful kings. He built huge towns. He made alliances with foreign kings. He expanded the borders. He was hugely successful. If you read God's word, he was the most evil of kings ever. He hardened his heart against God. In fact, if we were to read the account of Ahab back in... back in 1 Kings in chapter 18, we read this, that Ahab, son of Omri, did more evil in the eyes of the Lord than any of those before him. He not only considered it trivial to commit the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, the one who set up all the idols in Israel, but he also married Jezebel, daughter of Ethbaal, the king of the Sidonians. He began to serve Baal and worship him. He set up an altar for Baal in the temple of Baal and that he built in Samaria. He also made Ashtoreth poles and did more to provoke the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger than did all the kings of Israel before him. And Elijah comes into this time. I don't know if you remember the time when Elijah was on the, not physically, but from God's word, was on the hill Mount Carmel. And he challenges the people, and the people are standing there arrayed before him. And he says, I want you to choose this day. I want you to choose this day. How long are you going to vacillate between two opinions? How long are you going to waver between two opinions? If the Lord is God, serve him. Or if Baal is God, serve him. Choose someone to serve. You know, choose your way. You're just swaying between two opinions. And the answer of the people was nothing. They stood there absolutely silent. God had done tremendous things throughout their history and showed his power and showed his salvation that was going to come. And they would still not believe that God was truly God. They would rather worship something else instead. And Elijah was coming to such a nation as this. And God was saying that he's going to send his son. He's going to send his son. The Savior is going to come. And they were ignoring it and letting it pass by and not responding to it. And so Elijah came in to demonstrate God's power. And so John comes in. And what does John do? What does John do? The big miracles that Elijah does? No, he doesn't. But what does he do? He says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He points to Jesus. He points to Jesus. And John was coming to prepare God's people. Look, God's people this morning, is your heart hard? We need to be pointed to Jesus again. We need to see our Savior again. We need to let him melt our hearts again. We need to respond to him. Oh, look, this Christmas. Let Jesus thrill your hearts. And if you haven't done it for a while, go back and read the nativity stories. Go back and read through Scripture and see what it says about Jesus and see his great salvation plan. You see, because John was come to a hard-hearted people. And we need to acknowledge before our God that our hearts are hard and come and bow before him. Lord, break my heart. Make me love you as I ought to. Worship you as I should this Christmas time. And so, finally, our preparation. What have you done for Christmas? What have you got prepared? Shopping? Food? Drink? Great. So all those things are good. Holly? Mistletoe even? Okay, all good. As long as I'm not under it. All good. Decorations, carols? All good? All fine. But there's bigger preparation needed, isn't there? What I love is Elizabeth here, who was going to carry John. She not only saw that John was coming, she also saw that her Savior was coming. And so later on in the passage that we read in verse 42 of Luke and chapter 1, Elizabeth comes and she meets with Mary. She realizes that Mary is carrying the Savior. And what does she do? Now listen to this, what she does. In a loud voice, she exclaimed, blessed are you amongst women, and blessed is the child that you will bear. She just leaps with praise. Leaps with praise. Brothers and sisters, may we leap with praise this Christmas time.